Well, Deuteronomy 21, this morning we'll be looking at the first 9 verses, and we continue in this section of the book of Deuteronomy that deals with the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. And what kinds of applications does that have? And so this morning we hear and we will learn about what is to be done when a murder is committed, but the murderer cannot be found out. And so it's a case of an unsolved mystery. Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. It shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay the innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. This morning we get a little glimpse of unsolved mysteries, or of America's most wanted Israeli style. So it'd be Israel's most wanted. And in general, as we look through the laws of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the focus is on how God's people are to live, and then what to do with the person who won't live in that way. And so there's a lot of instruction given to us on how do we react as the people of God? How are they to deal with the criminal or with the sinner who would not repent, who would not acknowledge their sin and turn from it? How does the community react to such a person? However, today's passage is important because it lays the groundwork for how do we deal with those situations where there is sin and yet we do not know who committed the sin or where exactly the sin is. And even in our own day, with all the technologies that we have to solve these sorts of crimes, with fingerprinting and DNA testing and chemical tests that show, you know, when bleach has been used to wipe blood off of certain things, even with all of those tests, we still, in our day and age, are not infinite in our knowledge and in our ability to solve these crimes. They're still unsolved mysteries. And what we learn from this passage is that when you are faced with wrongdoing that you cannot solve, look to Jesus Christ for atonement. When you're faced with wrongdoings that you can't solve, look to Jesus Christ for atonement. Now this morning we have an ordination, as we've already said. And I thought about actually preaching from that passage that I read from in the book of Judges, or another passage that talks about officer ordination. What is ordination? Some of these types of things. And it would have been great to be able to tell David Eisman today and Hun Hong today that By virtue of this ordination, you will now be perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom. You'll have all the answers that the church needs for all of its problems. It would be great to be able to tell you that. But the passage before us this morning is a good reminder of your limitations, of limitations that officers in God's house have, and of our need to look to Jesus Christ, to look to God, and to call God's people to look to God, to look to the sacrifice of Christ for atonement, and not to look to us. Because in the course of your work as office bearers, there will be problems that will baffle you. That because you are finite, you will not be able to solve. And then what? Then what do you do in those situations? And for, it's really true for all of us, for everyone here, that there are times when we don't know how to resolve a situation. There are times when there are hard feelings in a relationship that you're in, and you can't discern where you've sinned, and you don't know how to make things right. Or maybe in your home, when wrong is done, and you can't figure out who did it. In my family growing up, we always blamed the neighbor boy in those situations. We always said, Ben Bass, who was one of my friends, must have done it. And when there was something done that we couldn't figure out who had left this thing out, or who had destroyed some piece of furniture, or this or that. Well, how do we respond to those situations when we don't know who has perpetrated the wrong? And the passage gives guidance to us. And we find that in Israel there was protocol for dealing with these unsolved mysteries. Now, in our day and age and in our country, we just live with the tension of unsolved murders. I doubt very many of us could list too many murders that we know of that have been remained unsolved. And it's just not something that weighs on us. We just kind of dismiss it and move on with our life. However, that was not the case in Israel. And that was not the case because as Numbers 35:33 tells them, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And so God left them with no wiggle room. That only the blood of the one who shed the blood can provide atonement. Otherwise, the land is defiled. And defiled land was certainly a big deal to them. They did not want to have a defiled promised land. In fact, that's the whole reason why Israel was given the land. Because the nations living in the land had defiled that land. And so they didn't want to defile the land lest God take the land away from them. As he tells them in Leviticus 18:24-28, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So God pleads with the people. He commands them, don't follow the example of these other nations who have been in the land before you. Do not defile the promised land. But then what about the cases where Israel didn't know? What about the cases where they aren't sure who committed the murder? Is the land then defiled and all the people will pay the price? Therefore, well, that's what the passage before us addresses, the case of unsolved murders. And it starts out by saying, if someone is found slain, if you've come upon a murdered person, a body, you come upon the corpse, what is to be done? Well, we've talked in other parts of Deuteronomy about how careful inquiry was to be made. They were to try to seek out who did this wrong. And yet if they still, at the end of the day, cannot figure out who killed the slain person, then verse 2, your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. So the next step, after there's this unsolved murder, is to determine whose jurisdiction does this murder fall in. Where did this murder occur and who is responsible for it? In essence, they're determining which city is going to bear the brunt of the displeasure of God for this innocent blood that has been shed. And then once they determine the jurisdiction, the elders of that city are to take a heifer down to a valley with flowing water. Now, we have a couple former dairymen in our congregation, men who grew up on dairy farms. But for many of you, you do not know what a heifer is. Let me tell you that if you grow up on a dairy farm, all cows are not cows. You don't call all cows cows. There are different names. There are steers, there are bulls, there are cows, but then there are also heifers. And I imagine at both the McHenry Dairy Farm and the England Dairy Farm that there's probably a separate building from the milking barn that's called the heifer barn. And the heifer barn is where the young girl cows are kept who have not yet had baby cows, who have not yet had a calf. And so they're the young girl cows that are waiting until they have a baby in order that then they can enter the milking barn. And so, kids, that's what a heifer is. It's a young girl cow. And so the elders take this heifer down to a valley with a stream, and there they break the neck of the heifer. And over that heifer, then, they wash their hands with presumably the water from this flowing stream over the heifer, and they declare, God, we did not do this murder. We don't know who did it, but we did not. Our hands are clean. And God, we plead with you not to punish us, not to hold us accountable. Will you please provide atonement for us? Because God, we don't want to be cast out of the promised land. We don't want to incur your judgment over this death that has occurred. And there's a declaration here, right? That we have done what we can do. We've looked, we've tried to figure out, but we cannot figure out who did this murder. And so therefore, God, please provide atonement for us. And what does God respond with? And atonement, verse 9, shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So God assures them of His forgiveness for that blood. And notice that the priests come along, and the priests come along to represent God, to see that the procedure is done correctly, and very possibly even to be the ones to declare to the elders of that city, atonement has been made for the blood that has been shed. Things are okay now, in essence. And obviously, one thing that God is teaching them here is that God's holiness demands that no sin remain unpunished. That God is holy. And it's every sin is abhorrent to Him. Every sin brings displeasure to Him. Even if we don't know who did the sin, it still brings displeasure to Him. And every sin defiles the land. And it's easy for us to say in our context, well, it's not very fair, is it, for God to hold people in a land accountable for somebody else's sin. How can a just God do that? How can a just God bring punishment, bring difficulty on a people for a sin that they personally did not commit? And what it's pointing out to us is that God deals with us in covenant. That God looks at us not only as individuals, but also as a corporate community of believers. And God looked at Israel in that way. And so therefore, the sin must be atoned for. Now, we want to go back to the heifer for a minute. Kids, do you remember what a heifer is? Heifer's a baby girl, young girl cow. It hasn't had babies yet. And the heifer plays a very key role in the unfolding of this passage, because the breaking of the heifer's neck points to the gruesome defilement of God's land. To deal with this murder, notice what happens. The elders of the city are to go to a spot in the land that's a picture of perfection, a picture of no defilement, a valley that hasn't been tilled, a valley that hasn't been sown with seed, a place that's undefiled. And they're to take this young cow, this heifer that's not full grown, that hasn't worked, that's in the flower of its youth, and into this peaceful, tranquil scene, they march with this heifer, and then they proceed to break the neck of the heifer. Now, a couple of things to note. If you're following along this morning in the King James Version, you'll note that your translation uses the word behead the heifer. But that's not in the Hebrew. And I think one strong argument against beheading the heifer is that the blood is never mentioned in the passage. The idea of pouring out the blood, which we would expect if the heifer is beheaded and there's blood introduced into the scene, we would expect there to be a pouring out of the blood and the blood to be talked about and the idea of the atonement being made. But there is no mention of blood. And instead, I think that the better translation of the Hebrew is like it is here in the New King James or in all the other versions, the more modern versions, to break the neck, to break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Now, let's back up. Think of that scene in that peaceful, tranquil valley, undisturbed. And now, one thing that's always going to happen if you break the neck of a heifer is that it's going to be brutal. It's going to take some doing. It is doable to break the neck of a heifer, but it's not like snapping a bone on your Christmas turkey, where you can break that bone maybe without too much trouble. Breaking the neck of a heifer is going to be very difficult. Maybe there was going to be rope used, maybe a wrestling down of the heifer, or maybe some people say that maybe they used a tree somehow and wrapped a rope over a branch of a tree and somehow yanked and broke the neck of that heifer. And they would snap that neck. Now, when you snap the neck of a heifer, one of two things can happen. There can be a relatively quick death, immediate death for that heifer. That's one possibility. There's also the possibility that you can just paralyze the heifer. So the heifer falls down onto the ground and is paralyzed and will then, in that tranquil valley, starve to death, laying there on the ground. And it's not going to be pleasant because the heifer is going to be in pain. The heifer is going to be mooing. and carrying on is the heifer's not happy with this situation. Either way, the heifer is eventually, one way or the other, going to die. Now, this is a gruesome scene. Some of you hunt deer or have done other slaughtering. And it's bad enough when it's over quickly, but to think about that heifer potentially being there in the valley, mooing and carrying on for a few days is quite gruesome. It's quite troubling. And the elders are not going to want to hang out in that valley. Let's just stay here and talk for a while and just talk over the events of the day. No, they're going to want to get out of that valley as quickly as they can. And in either scenario, whether the heifer dies instantly or dies later, that valley that was previously undefiled, what's going to happen to it? It's going to start to stink. There's going to be a stench that's going to come up from that valley. And the more you think about the scene in that valley that's described here in Deuteronomy 21, the more it's troubling, the more it's disgusting, the more it's abhorrent to us, and it makes us sick to our stomach. And we might say, well, what does God have against heifers? What is going on? Why would God call for this gruesome killing of a heifer? And brothers and sisters, if God calls for suffering in His creation in this way, we better pay attention. Because there's an important thing being pictured. And what God is doing here is He is giving them a vivid reminder of His view of sin. Of how disgusting sin is to God. And remember, this view of what goes on in this valley is a picture to them of murder in God's sight. And as troubling as the picture of that heifer is in that valley, the heifer starving to death, mooing and carrying on because they have snapped her neck, it is not nearly as revolting to you and to me as murder is to God, as the killing of someone who is created in His image is to God. And so God is demonstrating to them a picture of the perfect land being defiled by murder. And the atonement is gruesome so that they catch on and see God's view of sin. And now, having been reminded then of how gruesome, unnatural this sin of murder is, by the picture before them, the elders now wash their hands and they say, we did not do this. This is not what we want for our land. God, we understand what murder is in Your sight and we don't want any part of it. We will wash our hands of it. And I think that it's a very beneficial picture for us because we tend to excuse our sin and make light of our sin. And here we have a picture of God who takes sin very seriously. The heifer is also important, though, not only in pointing to the defilement of God's land, but also pointing to the defilement, the coming defilement of God's Son, the coming sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the heifer here receives the death penalty in the place of the yet undiscovered killer. Now, it's not a sacrifice that covers the sin of the killer. If the killer is later found, he will still meet with the death penalty. But this is a death which protects the innocent people of God. And Jesus Christ suffers as one who was perfect, like the heifer, but suffers so that you can go into the land, so that you can remain in the land, so that you can receive eternal life. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Just this morning in the adult class, we were talking about the Lord's Supper. And you can certainly think of that in this illustration of the heifer. "This is my body, which is broken for you." So the heifer serves as a picture of the breaking of Jesus Christ's body, of his suffering, so that we might be forgiven by him. And we look to him as those who have fallen, who have ruined the land, who deserve to be cast out from his land as sinful people. And we look to him to seek atonement. And in order for you to receive atonement, Jesus Christ had to be mangled in more gruesome ways than what this heifer received. It's not pretty to think about, but this is the result of your sin. Jesus Christ was broken for you, his people. Now, Israel and the elders engaged in this practice because they did not have perfect justice, because they didn't have perfect knowledge, because they couldn't solve every crime. And part of what they're doing here is pointing forward to and longing for true justice, for the establishment of real justice. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so part of the gruesomeness of this is to point forward to and to create within people a desire for the perfect justice that the kingdom of Jesus Christ would establish. But this passage, beyond just pointing us to Christ, also teaches elders in particular that in dealing with sin, you will be faced with unrightable wrongs. Verse 8 points out that clearly the sin, the curse of the sin, was to be on all the people. "Don't lay the charge, do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people, Israel." And the elders here serve as representatives of the people. They stand before God doing what would have been required of all the people. And that is why, and so therefore, they're dealing with the sin so that atonement might be made for all the people. And therefore, one principle in electing officers in the church, particularly elders, is to think through how seriously do they take sin. We look at the New Testament. One of the undergirding principles in the qualifications of elders and of deacons is, how do they deal with sin in their own life? How does he deal with sin in his own home? Does he take it seriously? Because if not, why would you, the people of God, trust him to deal with sin at a corporate level if on an individual level he doesn't take it seriously? Does he tolerate sin? Because, brothers and sisters, you want elders, Israel wanted elders who took sin seriously. And Israel taking sin seriously for the elders led to them having to perform a gruesome task. And the same is true in the church today, that taking sin seriously leads to gruesome tasks. And a seminary professor who was asked one day how much about his ministry, how much about specifically counseling situations that he was dealing with, that he would talk about with his wife. And he's a pastor, he's a seminary professor who influenced me in his answer to this question greatly. And he answered and said, you know, I love my wife dearly, and I share things with her, but I do not want my wife to know about some of the sewers of sin that I go down into in helping and dealing with other people's lives. And as much as the elders might rather not, as much as the elders in Israel on the day of the breaking of the heifer's neck might have wanted to call in sick and to say, how about the rest of you handle this today? I'll just do something else. God calls them to take the sin seriously. And elders, you must deal with sin that occurs in your jurisdiction, just as these elders were required to deal with sin. As much as you might prefer not to, you have to realize that sin harms people, that sin harms the church, and that sin harms relationships with God, and so therefore it must be dealt with. And your ruling in the church is for the good of God's people. That is always the goal, that God's people would be protected and defended. And it's not always pleasant, but you can't just walk away from sin and just say, I'd rather not today. That one is too hard to deal with. That is going to be unpleasant. I'd rather not have anything to do with it. And those of us who have been elders for a while will confess that there are times when we have done that very thing. When there is sin that we have decided we will not deal with because it's going to be unpleasant to deal with. And sin can be very intimidating. And just like for them, they did not relish the thought of going out there and breaking the heifer's neck. So we don't relish the thought of dealing with sin. But people of God, you are blessed when you have elders who take sin seriously and deal with it and say, we will not allow sin to go undealt with. However, the passage is also a reminder and an encouragement that as fallen people, that the elders aren't perfect. And we want to argue from this passage, from the greater to the lesser, that if there's forgiveness for the elders, if there's atonement for the elders when murder is committed and they can't solve that murder, if there's forgiveness for them when they don't know how to deal with a murder, how much more so is there forgiveness for the elders when they don't know how to deal with an interpersonal problem or some other problem that might arise in the church? See how we're arguing? You know, if there's atonement for this great sin, how much more is there atonement for lesser sins as well? So there is forgiveness. And recognize that the elders are not perfect in wisdom and knowledge. The elders are not perfect in their understanding of situations. And they serve with limitations. Elders, you have a desire, and you should have a desire to do what is right. But there are times when we simply can't solve every problem. And David, there are going to be times as an elder when you're going to be forced to say, I don't know. And it's going to take a lot of humility to say that. And you shouldn't say it lightly or quickly and just say, I don't know, I don't want to think about it. You say it after much work and diligent study, but there will be times when you have to come face to face with your own limitations and say, I've done my best, but there's still sin here that I can't deal with, that I don't know how to root out. And there can be the temptation as elders of pretending that we know it all, that we never err, that we can fix anything. One of the greatest reports I remember ever hearing at Synod, I believe it was in 2007. Ken Smith was the chair of the Judicial Committee. And there had been a difficult discipline case that had originated in the Midwest Presbytery that had come to Synod the previous summer in 2006. And the Synod had worked on it and sent back directives of how to solve things, some certain things to do to the Midwest Presbytery. In 2007, Synod rolls around, and here's the discipline case again. It had to do with a particular family and I believe an elder or pastor who had mistreated someone in their family. And they still did not feel that they were getting complete justice. They didn't feel that all the questions had really been answered by the Midwest Presbytery. And so that report, they came back in 2007 to appeal to the Synod again. I remember Ken Smith standing there and in essence saying, this is part of the burden of living in a fallen world. The Midwest Presbytery has tried hard to give justice, to do what is right, and yet we acknowledge that at the end of the day, every wrong cannot be righted in the world. And that there's a need for forgiveness. We call out to Christ for His atonement. And doubtless, and He acknowledged that doubtlessly there are still hurts and frustrations, but we have to look to Jesus Christ. And that's where the passage really leads us to, is that in those times when the elders don't know, in those times when we don't know how to solve a particular problem in our homes, in our, for any of you in your families, in your personal life, you are to look to Christ for atonement and justice. Once again, David, as you serve as an elder, there are going to be times when you won't know what is right. You'll know, you can look at a situation and know that there's sin. And you may even look at a situation and say, some of the sin might be mine. But I don't know where it is. I don't know what I've done that's wrong. And I'm calling out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Once again, we don't go there quickly as an excuse for sloppy work. However, the role of the elders clearly is not just to solve everything so that they and the church might glory in their wisdom. But the goal of the elders is, in those situations where our wisdom fails, is to point people to the source of atonement. That in Christ, that there is forgiveness for sins. And at verse 8, that in Christ, we can continue in the land, not being kicked out of God's kingdom for every failure that we have. Brothers and sisters, your officers have failings. We don't deal with sin in our own lives, in the congregation, in the presbytery, at the synod level, perfectly by any means. We don't always know what to do. We don't always know even where the sin lies. Who is it who did the wrong in this particular case? We don't always know that. And we own it. We acknowledge that that is true of us. But we take comfort in and are encouraged by the fact that our eldering is acceptable in God's sight through the same means that any one of you can sit here today in the presence of God, because in Jesus Christ, the guilt of sin is removed from you, even unknown sins. And the people of God are protected for all of eternity, are protected from being cast out of the land. Not because the elders deal with every sin perfectly, but because in Jesus Christ we have the perfect sacrifice. This passage gives us a gruesome picture, once again, of that sacrifice, of the effect of sin on the land, of the effect of sin on Jesus Christ. And yet it gives us assurance that our sin, as gross as it is in the sight of God, has been forgiven. And that as we look to Christ for atonement, that atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess to you our limitations. We acknowledge that we are finite in our knowledge and our understanding and our wisdom. Lord, we acknowledge that there are sins that we have committed that we don't even recognize as sins, that are unknown to us. And Lord, we do pray that you would forgive all those sins. Lord, we wash our hands of them. We acknowledge that they are not right, that we don't want them, that we don't want to live in sin, that we don't want the guilt of blood on our hands at all. And so we join together in looking to Jesus Christ as the only source of forgiveness. Our Lord God, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, for having him be born of the Virgin Mary, for having him live a perfect life. And Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to be mangled, to be broken for us. We acknowledge that apart from you, that we would not have any share in the eternal inheritance, in the promised land of the hereafter. And so we thank you for that. Thank you even for this gruesome picture that helps us understand and appreciate even more what you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.